The Book of Galatians.
Let's give some introductory background, first of all. Galatians is written in the absolutely white heat of emotion. It's written with a combination of astonishment, of anger and indignation, and of great sorrow on Paul's part. And the reason is immediately evident to us that a group of people, which we will come to know as the Judaizers, are coming in and undermining the work of the gospel, which Paul himself has personally planted. Paul went to the churches of Galatia, the region of Galatia, which is sort of western Turkey in modern day, on his first missionary visit, his first missionary journey. He visited Antioch and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, and various other places, but especially those cities are mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and 14. This was his first major effort as an evangelist and as an apostle, going out and sowing the seed of the gospel, planting churches, winning converts, establishing little communities of faith. And you can just imagine the pride, not a wrong kind of pride, but the right kind of pride when he says, you, for instance, he says to the Corinthians, you are our letter of endorsement. There's an appropriate kind of pride that one can take in the work that God has caused to prosper under one's ministry and under one's leadership. And this, if you will, is the very first fruits of Paul's ministry. And coming along behind him now is a group of people that, in almost a literal fulfillment of Jesus' parable about the man who plants good seed, and you remember he says, by night, while he slept, his enemy came in and planted tares among the wheat. In almost a literal fulfillment of that, here comes another group of people, self-styled evangelists, self-styled theologians and teachers, and they're sowing another doctrine, which is undermining this good work which Paul has begun. You can imagine the anguish of heart that causes for him as he sees this beautiful thing which God has begun under his ministry now being thrown to the winds. When he first went there, throughout the region, a number of churches, it's not one church, it's a number of churches related to each other, and at the time, we discover he was suffering from a very severe bodily ailment. If you'd like to look just ahead for a moment, we read about it in chapter 4. Let's start at verse 13. It's the middle of a sentence, actually, but it gets to the point. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And although my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. And then if that weren't strong enough, even stronger, you received me as Christ Jesus. You received me as if I were the Lord himself, personally in your midst. He says, I came with a bodily ailment. As I say, we're not sure what it was. There have been various suggestions made. Some think it was malaria. Others think it was epilepsy or some sort of severe migraine affliction. A number of people think it was ophthalmia, a problem with his eyes, and there's a couple of little hints that suggests that may have been it. Notice, for instance, that he speaks in the very end of the book, chapter 6, verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He didn't always write in his own hand. As a matter of fact, most of the time, because he was in prison so often and couldn't write, being chained to somebody else, he would dictate his letters to Timothy or to somebody else, a secretary. But he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. This is a very personal letter, as you'll find out in just a moment. But this little hint, he says, see what large letters I write, as if to suggest perhaps even now he's having trouble with his eyesight. Again, back in chapter 4, when he's speaking of the way in which they received him, he says, you would have given me your very eyes. Verse 15, middle of the verse, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Again, a suggestion that may have been the affliction. Whatever it was a great trial and a great distress to Paul. And one thinks of somebody like Johnny Erickson. Some of you familiar with her, a gal. She's been on a number of Billy Graham crusades and has written now 2 books, and they're making a movie of her life. Absolutely radiant young Christian girl who was injured a number of years ago in a swimming accident, broke her neck, and is totally paralyzed from the neck down. Complete quadriplegic. And she went through, as you would expect, the blackest kind of despair and discovered Christ's strength being sufficient for her. And now that's her testimony. Having prayed that God would heal her, he did not choose to do so, or at least he hasn't done so yet. But he has manifested such an ability, such a victory in the midst of her incapacity that it's just absolutely astonishing. You can hardly hear this woman speak without knowing something of the love and the power of God. She's the gal who has developed the ability to paint with a flare pen stuck between her teeth. You've probably seen little Christmas cards that she's sketched. Something perhaps like that. Whatever Paul's affliction was, having to do with his eyesight or whatever, he says, it was because of my affliction that I first preached the gospel to you. As if to say, I had to bear witness to the sufficiency of God in the midst of my incapacity. And somehow I was enough incapacitated that God used that to win your allegiance, to arrest you, captivate you, and win your allegiance. If you want to hold your finger here for a moment, you might just turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians, the end of the letter. And he gives his testimony, apparently referring to the same affliction. Chapter 12, and beginning with verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Notice that. He doesn't say God is the author of evil and suffering. He says Satan is the author of evil and suffering, but God allowed him to inflict this on me, and God used it for his own purposes. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. If you want to read that whole passage, you'll see that Paul is talking about having had the most extraordinary abundance of revelations that you have ever heard of, being transported to the third heaven, into the presence of Almighty God face to face. He says, 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I asked God to take it away. Interesting. Jesus 3 times prayed, let this cup pass from me. But it didn't. And Paul says, 3 times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, and this is his testimony, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on, that becomes his confession, that when I am weak, then God has the opportunity to manifest his strength. And so a similar theme seems to be behind this little aside to the Galatians. When I first came to you on that first missionary journey, I was afflicted with some kind of a very severe bodily ailment. It was oppressive to me, and it was an offense to you. It was a trial to you, he says. And yet somehow, you accepted me in spite of that, and out of the power of God in the midst of my weakness, you were converted. You were the very first fruits of my ministry. You received me as an angel from God. In fact, as Christ Jesus himself. His message to the Galatians was exactly the same as we've seen in so many other of the letters. Those of you who have been involved in these series previously, we've studied Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and we've seen a common thread running through all of them. Paul understands his ministry to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And though he longed for his Jewish brethren, in fact, at one point to the Romans he says, I would be willing, I would wish myself accursed, if in the providence of God that could mean that my brethren, my fellow Jews, would receive Christ. That's how much I long for them, that I would give up my salvation in exchange for theirs. But But nonetheless, his ministry was primarily directed to Gentiles. And the message to all of those Gentile groups and cities and communities was the same, that you Gentiles who have never known the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are to be included in the salvation that God has brought through Israel in his Son, Jesus Christ. You're to be included in that salvation by faith. By faith. If you would put your trust, your hope, your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon a cross for the sins of the whole world, then, as he said to the Ephesians, the great wall of separation that up to this point has divided Jew from Gentile is demolished. It's collapsed. It's broken down. There's no longer a distinction. In other words, there's nothing else that you have to do, Gentiles. You don't need to become a Jew. You simply need to believe in the Jewish Messiah. And God will engraft you. This now is the language that he uses to the Romans. He'll engraft you as you might take a wild olive branch and engraft it into a cultivated olive tree. That's the message. That is Paul's message. And it's been consistent to all of these groups as he's gone around the Mediterranean Empire. It clearly is the message that he brought to the Galatians on that first missionary journey. As he began to speak out of his weakness, his message was, you Gentiles, there were some Jews in these cities, but primarily Gentiles, may receive this salvation in Jesus Christ simply by putting your trust in him, simply by believing and accepting him. But now, as I said at the outset, following along behind him, dogging his heels, if you will, is a group of other teachers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries, self-styled apostles, theologians, call them what you will. The popular term for them is the Judaizers. And their message was in the sharpest kind of distinction to Paul's. No, he is absolutely wrong. It's great that you believe, but that's not enough. Sorry about it, but you must now also become Jews. You must be circumcised, every man amongst you, and you must commit yourselves to all of the rules and all of the regulations, including the dietary laws, including the keeping of Sabbath, including all of the ritual laws of cleanliness and sacramental observance. You must do this. Without doing these additional things, you will not, in spite of what Paul has said, participate in the salvation of Christ. His letter to the Galatians is to answer that. And what we need to see at the outset is that this is no small matter. This is no trivial issue. It's not a matter that they got the gospel right and then there was just this little bit of extra sort of tacked on. You know, like we might disagree with the Baptists about whether or not you have to be immersed, all right? Or about whether you get baptized as an infant or as an adult. We might have that sort of peripheral disagreement, but basically, obviously, we believe the same gospel and we recognize each other as fellow Christians. That is not the sort of dispute that Paul is having with the Judaizers. He says that to demand the things that they're demanding and to make them part of their message is to strike at the very heart, at the very root of the Christian faith. That as a matter of fact, I might put it this way, to add these sort of requirements to the gospel turns out in the long run not to be an addition at all, but a subtraction. Because if it's Christ and circumcision, then Christ alone is not sufficient. If it's the cross and ritual cleanliness, then the cross is robbed of its power. If it's the atonement and going through all of the other regulations, then the atonement is not an atonement. And most of you know the word atonement is simply pushing together three English words, at one meant. And that's what we say Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. It was totally free, a gift of God, simply to be received by putting our faith in him, saying, thank you, I receive that gift, I accept that, come into my life, Lord Jesus Christ. At that very moment, we are at one-ment with God. The estrangement is healed. The breach is forgiven. But Paul is saying that if you add something to that, you say faith in Christ plus, then it's not an at-one-ment. It's not an atonement. And so it appears to be an addition, but in fact it's a subtraction. It's a deletion from the power of the gospel. And so Galatians is an absolute explosion, as I said, of anger, not so much at these people as at the whole thing that Satan is pulling off. He's angry at the Judaizers. He's angry that these people would be so quickly defecting from what he has himself planted in their midst. It's also great sorrow and indignation at what is happening. We've seen elsewhere that the law, properly defined, properly understood in its original intention, is not an opposite to the gospel. That the law as God originally gave it was not an opposite and contrary to the gospel. But in the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing not the law as originally given in its pure intention from God, but as it's been twisted by first the Pharisees and now the Judaizers into simply what I must do in order to earn God's favor. If you want to write down the definition of the word law, that's how it's being used in this little letter. The law, as the Judaizers are talking about it, is what I must do in order to earn brownie points with God. Do this, 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 and you'll make it. That understanding of law is absolutely, radically, totally at odds with the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to address himself to in this little letter. He blasts that whole understanding, that whole worldview, out of the water. It's a matter of spiritual life and death, nothing less. Let's begin then. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. If you go through some of Paul's other letters, you'll see that he typically introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's interesting that he, at the very outset, he can't even get into the first phrase of his salutation without belaboring a point that's going to be very, very important. He doesn't just say an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says an apostle not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is going to be an enormously important issue in just a few moments. We're going to see that Paul's claim to apostolic authority is very much at stake here. And so he says at the very outset, my apostleship is not a matter of some human choosing, but it's of God through Jesus Christ. He then says, I speak not only in my own name, but for all the brethren who are with me. I speak as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but also with the corporate voice of the leadership that God has put over you. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be aware of the fact that the typical greeting
in Gentile circles,
grace to you. And they meant simply by that graciousness, you know, greetings, if you will. The typical Jewish greeting was and still is today, what?
Shalom.
Good. Margie got that one. If she got nothing else out of her trip to Israel. Shalom. Peace. Or in the Arab world, Salam. Jerusalem. Peace. So what he's doing is deliberately taking the typical Gentile greeting and the typical Jewish greeting and wedding them together. But he's also doing something else. This is quite self-conscious. When he puts them together that way, he's saying grace from God. Grace from God. God's gift to you is our peace. It's not just a casual greeting. Grace from God, God's free gift, and you can't buy a gift. You can't earn a gift. You can't merit a gift. A gift is a gift. God's gift to you is your peace with yourself, inner peace, peace with your fellow man, and most especially, peace with God. So right in the greeting, we have a statement of the gospel. And then if we missed it, he spells it out. From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. What delivers us from sin? Trying harder? Ritual cleanliness? Keeping the Sabbath? Being a good Boy Scout? Making Mass 3 times a year? Meeting God halfway? We do our part and he does his part? The Lord helps those who help themselves? No. The death of Jesus Christ is what delivers us from sin. To whom be glory forever and ever. Again, if you look at some of his other letters, I think you'd be intrigued to see that Paul almost invariably begins with a commendation to the Philippians. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. To the Ephesians, he says, I thank God for your love and your faith and your hope, which is the reputation of which is being spread abroad throughout the whole world. I thank God for these things, and now I want to further help you along the road, just as Jesus begins to the 7 churches in Revelation. This is good. Now, I have something else to say as well, but I begin with a commendation. He doesn't do that to the Galatians. There's no word of commendation. Having gotten through the greeting, the salutation, identifying himself as one who speaks with authority and whose message is a message of radical grace, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is an incredibly strong statement. The word in Greek is anathema, and that word has finally come over into English, just in the same form. Anathema. Let him be utterly cut off. Let him be cast out. When an anathema was pronounced by the church down through the ages, it was a matter of excommunication. It was a matter of cutting somebody off totally from the fellowship of Christ's body. Hopefully, that he might learn not to blaspheme, that he might repent and come back. But if he didn't, he was utterly cut off. Let him be accursed, says Paul, if anyone would preach to you a gospel different than what we previously preached to you. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Incredibly strong invocation of authority. But note, please, he is not simply saying, it's my authority as an apostle. It's the authority of the message that he's invoking. Do you catch that? He says, even if I myself preach to you another gospel, let me be accursed. He is not simply saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ and therefore accept whatever comes out of my mouth. He's not saying that. He's saying what has previously come out of my mouth when I first visited you was in fact the truth of God, and if even I myself should depart from it, don't listen to me. Tremendously important that we see that distinction. Paul is not simply saying that his teaching will take precedence over everybody else's down through the ages, which he is saying. He's not saying only that, though. He's saying, that original teaching takes precedence even over any subsequent teaching of my own. The Anglican Church has traditionally said that the basis for authority is threefold. The three strands, you've probably heard this, of Scripture, tradition, and reason. But whenever the Anglican Church has spoken officially about that, every official pronouncement, and the most recent on the subject was 10 years ago when the bishops all got together at Lambeth, they have always said that of those three strands, Scripture takes preeminence. That tradition and reason are to be judged in the light of Scripture. Or if you want to put it another way, that Scripture is part of the tradition, but it's the part of the tradition by which all the rest is judged. That's what Paul is saying now. He's saying that original message which Christ entrusted to his apostles, and in just a moment he's going to make a case for himself being one of those original apostles, that message stands as the benchmark by which everything else is to be judged. We find ourselves today in a situation where any number of people in our church and all other denominations are claiming new insights. Some of them are even claiming new revelations. Paul is not denying that there might be new insights and there might be new revelations, but he's saying they're to be held up to and judged by that original word that Jesus Christ entrusted to the apostles. If anybody, get this, if an angel from heaven comes down in all of his blazing glory and gives you tablets of gold, judge them by what I first preached to you. If all the bishops united pass some pronouncement that is contrary to Scripture, don't you heed it. God has given his word, and that stands preeminently authoritative over all subsequent opinion. If I myself were to preach to you something at variance with what I said on that first missionary journey, let me be accursed. And then he says, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? This is his fundamental question. We've seen it in every other letter that he's written. Paul says, I play to an audience of one. I'm not interested in pleasing you. I'm interested in pleasing God. Now, we come to the matter of his apostolic authority in the light of that. Because you could say, well, who is Paul that he should claim that that first message that he preached would have such an authority? Who does he think he is? Where does he get that kind of audacity to make such a claim? He says four things about his authority in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. We want to run through this very quickly. I think it's very straightforward, and you can go back and study it at greater leisure for yourself. Four things. A lengthy rehearsal of his credentials. He says that it is of his authority is of divine origin, not human, that it is independent of the other apostles. I didn't get it from them, in other words. Thirdly, that it was accepted and endorsed by the church. I didn't get it from them, but they endorsed it. And fourthly, my authority was demonstrated in conflict with Peter, of all people. Peter, who already was by this time recognized as the chief of that original band of apostles. And at a particular point, I, says Paul, entered into a conflict with Peter, and I won the day. You want to know where my authority is coming from? Number one, it's from God. It is independent of any human input. I didn't get it from the other apostles. However, it was endorsed and ratified by the church. And when there came a conflict between Peter, the rock, and me, I won. And Peter backed down. It's interesting. just throw in a parenthesis for a moment before we look at this a little bit more closely. It's interesting, I think, that right down to the present time, if you find yourself arguing with somebody who is critical of Scripture, who wants to deny it, watch for this. I guarantee that he will use two tactics in criticizing what Scripture has to say. The first is, he will attempt to say, it doesn't really mean what it appears to mean. I know what it says, but you see, it's a matter of interpretation. And if you go back to the original language, you'll see that it really means something quite different than what it apparently means on the surface. For instance, I know those strictures against homosexuality in the Old Testament, but you see, if you really understood the background, they weren't against homosexuality as we talk about it today. They were against ritual cult prostitution in reverence of some alien deity. You scratch your head and you say, well, where did that come from? Yeah. You go back and you read Leviticus again and you don't see anything about cult prostitution, you see. You don't see anything about alien deities, but that will be the first attempt to say, it doesn't really mean what it appears to mean. It's a matter of interpretation. Jesus didn't really mean turn the other cheek, you see. Didn't really mean that. That was a hyperbolic statement. And then he quickly changes the subject while you're trying to remember what in the world a hyperbolic statement is, you see. Or they say the resurrection is a theological metaphor for the triumph of hope over despair. You can't take that literally. Oh, I know, it says we saw him, we touched him, we put our hands in his side, we ate breakfast with him, but that's a metaphor. It doesn't mean what it says. That's what the critic will first do. He'll try to say it's a matter of interpretation. It doesn't mean what it appears to mean. I remember arguing with a rabbi one time. It was interesting to watch how he argued, because he knew as much Scripture as I did, and he could quote it right back at me. But he said, very straightforwardly, he said, to us, the Bible is a piece of putty. We will make of it what we choose. I found that very interesting, because that's exactly what he was doing. He was quoting Scripture. Why? Because everybody would hide behind the Scripture to endorse his own opinion if he possibly could. The rabbi has just said to me, I don't believe in this book at all. But if I can use it to endorse my position, I will. The devil can quote Scripture to his own devices. And so that'll be the first attack of the critic. He'll say, it doesn't mean what it appears to mean, and he'll quote Scripture right back at you. Take things out of context and, you know, reinterpret them and so on. But if you've done your homework, and you can really prove that it does mean what it says, you know, look, there is no mention of cult prostitution, and it's not one little tiny isolated verse. It runs through the whole context of Scripture from the creation of man and woman in God's image, male and female, and that tells you something about the relationship all the way straight through Romans, that for this cause God gave them up to dishonorable passions and the men exchanged natural relations, and so on. You've done your homework and you say it does mean what it says, then tactic two. Oh yeah, but they had no authority to say that. Who are they? Yeah. You can't take Paul. I mean, who was Paul? I know Moses said, you know, but who's Moses? We overthrew Moses. Don't you realize that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and fire and brimstone? We're interested in the God of the New Testament, who's a God of love and peace and mercy and joy. And so we just systematically pull out the authority from under whoever it was that said whatever it is we don't like. Watch that. First, it doesn't mean what it says, but if you can back him to the wall and prove that it does mean what it says, then tactic two is invariably, but he had no authority to say it in the first place. But if he had no authority to say it, how's come you're always quoting him? Amazing how people will choose the parts they like and they'll quote those right back at you. But then they come to something they don't like. Oh, well, that was Paul, and we don't believe in Paul. Book of John wasn't written by John. Book of Matthew wasn't written by Matthew. Five books of Moses weren't written by Moses. John Bright, who is one of the conservative scholars, wrote a magnificent book on the history of Israel, said that if you believe what Noss tells you about the history of Israel, the only thing we can know for certain about Moses is that he died. I'm nearly at the end of the parenthesis. I'll say one more comment, that it's interesting to me that it is only the most extreme liberals who deny that the book of Galatians was written by Paul. And that, in the light of what I've just said, should be an encouragement to us. You know, you're aware that, for instance, the pastoral epistles have been widely questioned as to whether Paul really wrote them. I believe he did, and if you're interested in that, you can go back and hear those tapes. But the book of Galatians has hardly been challenged by anybody. It is accepted as being from the pen of Paul. Now, I find that encouraging, because when we come to Paul's strongest case for his own authority, he makes it in a book that is least questioned as having actually come from his pen. Dr. Stamm, writing in the Interpreter's Bible, which is not known for its conservatism, said, if Paul wrote anything, he wrote the book of Galatians. Okay, he asserts four things regarding his authority: its divine origin, its independence from the 12, its acceptance by the church, and its demonstration in the conflict with Peter. Very quickly then, its divine origins, chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's an extraordinary statement. We know, all of us are familiar with the story of Paul's conversion experience. He's along the road to Damascus, and suddenly there appears this blinding light. He hears a voice rolling down from heaven. Paul, Saul at that point, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Who's talking to me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he's converted on the spot. He's blinded, and 3 days later, a man comes and lays hands on him, and he's given back his sight. He's baptized and immediately begins to preach this gospel. Up to that point, he's been a persecutor of the church. On the road to Damascus, he was on his way to seek for legal sanction for the killing of Christians. Jesus says, why do you persecute me? Interesting sidelight. I so reside in the people who belong to me that if you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Paul is converted by revelation, but he says here something more than that. He doesn't just say, I was converted by revelation. He says, the gospel, the total message which I preach, was given to me not by human instruction. I didn't go to an adult confirmation class. It was revealed to me. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And again I returned to Damascus. He's saying, I went away to be alone with God, and he filled in the details of this gospel. He revealed it to me in its entirety. Now obviously, Paul was somewhat familiar with the bare outline of the story. He had to be if he were so violently opposed to it. But he's saying, I did not go and confer with any human authority whatsoever. I did not go and learn what I'm preaching by instruction. I got it directly from God. That's an extraordinary claim. Many people believe, and I happen to be one of them, I would not make this a matter worth fighting over, but many of us believe that the election of Matthias in Acts chapter 1, do you remember that Before the day of Pentecost, Jesus has told them to wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And there they are sitting around the city of Jerusalem. And Peter says, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself. We really ought to find somebody to fill his office. And he quotes a scripture about his office being given to another. And so they set up a little election, and they cast lots between two men, and the lot falls on a man named Matthias. Many, many scholars and theologians have argued that that was utterly presumptuous of them, that we have absolutely nothing to suggest that God told them to do that, and that as a matter of fact, God's choice to fill Judas's office was Paul. Now, as I say, I wouldn't make that worth fighting about, but I think it's interesting that that's the last we ever hear of Matthias. When they had that election, Peter specified, we have to have somebody who has been with us from the very beginning. Not somebody who joined halfway through Jesus' public ministry. Somebody who was there from the very beginning. And so they put forward two candidates. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the end of John's Gospel, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Because you have been with me from the very beginning, but he also will bear witness to me, John 16, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you who have been eyewitnesses from the very beginning will be aided and abetted by divine supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He will also bear witness to me. So that idea about somebody who has been with us from the beginning came straight from the lips of Jesus. But do you see that what Paul is actually saying here is that I was made an eyewitness to all of that by divine revelation. That's what Paul is actually claiming. I didn't participate in it during the time frame in which it actually happened. But the totality of my gospel was given to me by supernatural divine revelation. So that I really did become an eyewitness after the fact. This, I believe, is exactly what he means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gives the list of resurrection appearances, and then he says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, or as to one born out of due season, King James Version, he appeared also to me. He appeared to me, not just a vision, says Paul, but such a special direct revelation that I literally became an eyewitness. Now, I believe that Paul really is laying claim to that empty office that Judas has left behind. I think that's important because in a lowercase sense, not a capital A apostle, but a small A apostle, there have been others. There were others in the New Testament era. Philip was an apostle, though he was not one of the 12. Mark was an apostle, though he wasn't one of the 12. There are others mentioned. Barnabas was an apostle. There have been others who have exercised an apostolic kind of a ministry. In a certain sense, Terry Fulham has called himself an apostle, lowercase a, today. But do you see that Paul is laying claim to a unique kind of apostleship that he shared only with the other 11? There is nobody that I have ever heard of. Maybe you have, but I haven't. There is nobody I've ever heard of, no matter what kind of special new insights he claims to have had from God, who has made this particular claim that Paul makes. I learned it from no man. I got it from no flesh and blood. I conferred with nobody. God revealed in its entirety the gospel that I preach and thereby made me an eyewitness after the fact. That's the first claim. Divine origin. Secondly, independent of the apostles. That's already implicit in what we've just seen, but he pushes on, verse 18 to 24. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now note this. Wouldn't you think that Paul the great persecutor, being converted, would immediately trot up to Jerusalem, see Peter and James, who was at this point the president of the Jewish church, ask their forgiveness, lay his case before them, and at the very least, compare notes with them. Say, you know, here's what God has shown me. How does that square with what you experienced? 3 years, he runs around preaching before he ever even touches base with them. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, just a fortnight. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in all of Judea. All of that original territory that was evangelized by Jesus himself and then by the 11. They still only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So I got it from God directly, and it was independent of the apostles. But then chapter 2, it was accepted much later. It was accepted and endorsed by the church. Then after 14 years more, total of 17 years from his conversion, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation. In other words, God told me to go up. And I laid before them, but privately, before those who were of repute, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those who had great reputations, in other words, as important people with whom we have to deal, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. When they had perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be the pillars of the church, gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. 14 years later, he visited again. This time he did seek endorsement. Not, mind you, not because he doubted the validity of his gospel, but because others were casting doubt in the minds of some of the churches. And so he says, I sought and I received endorsement, the right hand of fellowship, from the very pillars of the church. They discussed the message that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. Very specifically, they discussed what's at stake here, that one does not have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And they ratified that this was the same gospel as theirs. So that's the third thing. Received it from God. It was independent of the apostles. And yet later, when we finally had to deal with the rumors that were being circulated, I came before them and they endorsed it. It was exactly the same message as they were also proclaiming, though to a different audience. And finally, there came a point of conflict with Peter. Verses 11 to 21 of chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. Peter, you'll remember, as early as Acts chapter 10, had to wrestle with that very question. God says, there's a man, a centurion, Cornelius, a Gentile. Go and preach to him. He goes and preach to him. Cornelius is converted in the midst of Peter's message. He's converted. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They begin to speak in tongues. It's a reduplication of Pentecost. Peter is astonished. He says, how can we forbid baptism if they've received the same gift from God that we received at the very beginning? There was a vision about all that that preceded Peter's going. God let down out of heaven this great sheet filled with all manner of unclean animals, ritually unclean, forbidden to a Jew. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, oh no, God. Oh no, God, what a lovely contradiction. These are unclean. And God says, don't you call unclean what I have commanded you to eat. If I say eat it, it's clean. That was a parable. It wasn't, the issue wasn't whether or not he eats pigs. The issue is whether or not he eats with pigs, which is what he considered Gentiles to be. If I've called them clean, they're clean. So Peter, up to this point, has eaten with pigs. He's eaten with Gentiles. He understood that message. As a matter of fact, at the Council of Jerusalem, it was Peter who made exactly that plea, that on the basis of that experience, they would extend a welcome to Gentiles. So he knew what Paul is belaboring here. Before certain men came from James, Peter ate with Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, there are about three different ways that you could read that. Men from James. Were these Jewish converts who James sent to Peter to be encouraged further and instructed in the faith? Maybe. Were they Jewish inquirers who James sent to Peter to evangelize? Or were they, in fact, the Judaizers themselves? It's not clear. But they were a group of Jewish people sent from James to Peter, and when they arrived, suddenly he withdrew himself from fellowship with Gentile believers. And Paul upbraided him in the strongest kinds of terms. With him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. Now this is interesting, because when he went back up to confer with Cephas, it was privately, quietly. Now it's publicly. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's not clear where the quote ends. It may be that part of his speech went on all the way to the end of the chapter. There's no punctuation in Greek. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth, are not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. We know, though we are Jews by birth, and though we want to be respectful to our families and respectful to our traditions, and we don't want to violate people's consciences unnecessarily, we know that justification is not something we earn. It is not a matter of anything we do through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. We know this. You know it, Peter. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. If I begin behaving implicitly, let alone explicitly, as if those laws had to be observed as part of the process of salvation, if I'm building up again those very barriers which Christ's death has demolished, then I become a transgressor. For, verse 19, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And then the verse that we sang at the beginning, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If I could earn it, I wouldn't need Christ. If the law could get me to heaven, we would not need a sacrifice. If it would be a matter of my effort, I don't need an atonement. So in this conflict with Peter, we need to see, first of all, that nowhere did Peter teach that men could be saved by circumcision. As I said, it was he who argued the very opposite at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But in this particular instance, he drew back from fellowship with Gentile Christians, and this against the acknowledged leader of the apostolic community. It's an extraordinary thing when you stop to think about it. Here's a fourfold basis for Paul's claim to apostolic authority. One, I got it directly from God. All of it. All of what I preach, I got from God. I am uniquely an eyewitness after the fact. Two, I did not get it from any of the other apostles. At a later date, I went and checked with them, and they ratified what I am preaching to you as being the identical message that they themselves are preaching. Though they might couch it in somewhat different terms, given the fact that we're dealing with different audiences. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Most of them are speaking primarily to Jews. For, if there were any doubt about it, when this very issue came to be joined in a public confrontation with both Jews and Gentiles present, I argued against Peter, the acknowledged leader of the apostolic band, and he backed down and acknowledged my authority, and as a matter of fact, my authority on this very point. That's a fairly strong basis. In the light of which, we see this brief summary, this marvelous summary of the gospel. The law by itself can only condemn me. By itself. The standards of God can only condemn me. Because they're based upon absolute perfection. And the harder I try, the more overwhelmed I become with the impossibility of my attempt. The law spells death, and through it, I die. But when I finally despair of the attempt to earn God's favor, I die to the law. That's a deliberately paradoxical statement. Through the law, I die. It slays me, but I die to it. When I put my trust in Christ, I die to the law. You might think of that as a marriage. It says a marriage is binding until one of the partners dies. Then you're free. That's the same image that Paul uses here and in Romans 7. I die to the law. I'm free of it. When I despair of the attempt to earn God's favor, I die to the law. I abandon myself, coming full circle now, to the grace and peace of God in Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, I discover a whole new life, which is God's gift to me. As a matter of fact, it is really Christ living out his life in and through me. I was a lifeguard for 5 years. And one of the first things the American Red Cross teaches you in life-saving is how to deal with a struggling victim. And they warn you that probably more often than not, when you reach somebody who's not already unconscious, he's going to try to help you save him. And he's going to climb up all over you, and unless you are very strong, the end result might very well be that both of you are lost. And what you've got to do in that situation is get him to stop helping. Because the more he tries to save himself, the less likely it is that he's going to be saved. And so they teach you how, as a matter of his salvation, you can knock him out. And then you find he can float along, and under your power, you bring him back to shore. That's Paul's message. Stop trying. Stop trying to earn God's favor. The harder you try, the more likely it is you're going to drown. Give up and let Jesus Christ save you. Let's pray together.